study for this morning. In lieu of the fact that many of the things that I did not necessarily cover in the last 8 or 10 verses of John 16, I've already covered, and I'm so anxious to get to John 17, I'm going to go a little more briefly over that passage, and we find ourselves in John 17 this morning, and I am so excited. Because if John 13 through 17 in some ways is the heart of Jesus, and I think that it is, and there is nothing else in all of Scriptures like John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17. In that heart, there is a core, and the core is 17. And so we stand in holy ground today as we listen to what Jesus has to say, and there are so many important truths that we won't go very far in John 17 to give ourselves some time to allow the words to change us and encourage us even today. I want to read the first 5 verses, and then we'll bow in prayer, and then we'll begin to allow God to speak to us. We'll ask Him to do so today. Jesus is done talking with the disciples, if you notice that. He's told them everything that He needs to tell them, or mostly, and now it's time to pray. And Jesus spoke these words. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified Your name. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Let's pray. Father, the power of those words as we listen to Your Son on the evening in which He was betrayed, He would be mistreated, He would be crucified the next morning at 9 a.m., comes to You privately and speaks to You. And we thank You that we are able to listen into this prayer, to hear the heart of Jesus, our Savior, to see what is important to Him, to be changed by it. Pray that You would minister to our hearts this morning. We stand in awe of Your presence and Your glory and Your love. Pray that You would help us. Lord, whatever is bearing heavy on our hearts, I pray that You would carry that for us for this time, for these next few minutes, as we can come and be ministered to by You. We thank You for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to get you right to the main point, and then we will come back and understand some details along the way. The main point is simply this. If you look at verse 1, the last 4 or 5 words of verse 1 tells us exactly what is on the heart of Christ, what is on the heart of Jesus as He is ready to go to the Father, as He is ready to be crucified and experience the great agony of the cross. It is this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You." In fact, the heart of what Jesus wants to do is in the last 5 words: "That Your Son may glorify You." Jesus wants the glory of the Father to be given to Him. He wants to be able to experience the things which He would experience in the next day, not just so that He could look better, but so that He could receive His glory, so that the Father could receive His glory. And the truth, the fundamental message in the heart of Jesus in this text is that Jesus wants His Father to be glorified. And that must be our passion more than any other truth or reality in the world. We must want our Father to be glorified. That is the point. That is Jesus' point. It's very fascinating. If you look at this prayer, often people call this the high priestly prayer, because Jesus prays for his disciples and cares for them. But it's not close enough to say that this is the high priestly prayer, because Jesus talks about himself before he talks about his disciples. Others have referred to this as the Lord's Prayer and have called the thing we call the Lord's Prayer the disciples' prayer. And the prayer in Matthew 6:9 and following, is the prayer that Jesus wants us to pray as his disciples. But the prayer that Jesus prays here is very much similar. If we would start with the Lord's Prayer as we know it, we would say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first and the fundamental prayer request for us to give to God is that he would be glorified. Just as he commands us to do it in Matthew, so Jesus, when he comes to the end of his life and he is ready to pray, prays, Father, would you glorify yourself through my life and through my death and through my sacrifice. The glory of God is so important. Listen to 1 Chronicles 16. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's 1 Chronicles 16:28. And in the New Testament, what are we told? You have an obligation and a privilege to glorify God. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's and not even your own. Paul said it like this, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? That means my menu choices. Should I have the hamburger or should I have the french fries or the salad or whatever it is, should be made or should be done in the light of what would bring God glory. Now, I never think that way. I wonder what the Lord would like me to order. But it should be, it ought to be. My menu choices and my beverage choices, he says, ought to be done to the glory of God. My work ethic ought to be to the glory of God. The color of the paint that I put on my house, the color of the paint of the car that I purchase, the color of the paint that I put on my fingernails, if you will, ought to be done for the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our sports and our worship and our responses and our love and everything is for that purpose. And that is exactly what Jesus has said this morning. I want to just stop for just a second and notice the time change of verse 17, because we realize here that Jesus is done speaking with his disciples. And so before we can go forward and listen to what Jesus has to say, we have to just for a moment or two reflect on what he has said to us as disciples, as believers. We should not miss the truths of John 13 through 17. Essentially, John 13 through 17 tells me one very important truth. Christ has anticipated all problems, all struggles, all issues, and he has made plans or provisions for them. Everything. Let me read you the list of what Jesus has told us in these chapters. We learned in John 13 that his love is an everlasting and an endless love. And even if he goes away, they can be sure that he will continue to love. He has demonstrated how to be humble and to serve others. He said, I have left you an example how you ought to wash one another's feet. He has provided care for his own through commanding them to love one another. Do you remember this? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you would love one another. Jesus is saying, in light of the truth that I'm leaving, and I can't be here to hug you, to love you, to show you love, I'm giving this person the responsibility of loving you in my name, and I'm giving you the responsibility of loving this person in my name. And so each one of us becomes Jesus to each other as we love humbly and sacrificially. That's what this new commandment is. I'm going to be gone. I can't love you as much as you would like. As the little girl said, I know Jesus is here, but I wish I had someone with flesh and bones. Jesus has left someone with flesh and bones, and that is us. He has provided hope through a home in heaven. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God or trust in God, trust in me. He has provided access to heaven by being the way and the truth and the light. He has given them a vision of the Father to keep them focused. He said, if you have seen me, You have seen the Father. And do you remember the time that we spent on that little phrase, you've seen the Father? It's the word to have a vision. If you have seen me in the flesh, here as I am, how I live and talk and breathe and move, then you have an exact vision of what the Father is like. No one has ever seen the Father. No one ever will see the Father. And so when you look at Jesus, you get that vision of who Christ is. It's not that they're the same person, but He reveals the invisible God, the Scriptures say. He promised to listen to and answer every prayer. How's that for provision when He goes away? He listens to and He answers every single prayer. He says, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. He promised to make His presence known through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and I will give you another comforter, and He will be in you, and He will speak to you about Me, and He will remind you of everything that I said. Don't you remember what Jesus said? The Holy Spirit will continue to do that. He promised to help the disciples with Scripture. He will guide you in all truth, and He will bring back everything to your remembrance. There is a promise of inspiration as the disciples sit down and they begin to write out the Gospel of Matthew or Luke or John, or as Mark wrote it, who was not an apostle, that they will remember, the apostles will, the words that Christ spoke. He has left us His peace. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world leaves do I leave. Let not your heart be troubled. He has promised us joy. He says, these things I have spoken to you that your joy may be full. And the joy that I give to you is a joy that the world cannot take away. He has promised us His love. If you want to talk about love and joy and peace together, it says, having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them endlessly. Or to the end is the way the King James translates it. It means to perfection. Or if you want to say it without end, is the way that the version reads it. He loves us to perfection. If we have Christ, we have life. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in Me, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in Me. He has promised us rest. Abide in Me. Which means to cease from your own labor. Be still and know that I am God. Find your security in Christ is what He has promised through those things. He has promised us that we have friendship with Christ. He says, you are My friends. He has given us reminders of who He is. He has promised to help us to witness. And when He comes, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you in all truth. And He will convict the world of sin, which is what's wrong, and of righteousness, what's right, and of judgment, what's coming. When He comes, He will help them witness. And the very last verse of chapter 16, I did not speak to it yet. I want to reference it here as we go on. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Notice the two spheres. The two spheres of reality. Either I'm in the world or I'm in Christ. And you can take your pick this morning. Do you want to have tribulation or do you want to have peace? If you move over from the world and dwell in Christ, then what He says you will have is peace. And here is the reason why. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it's as if, like in the book of Job, in Job chapter 31 or 32, it says, and the words of Job are ended. It's as if John has recorded it here, and the words of Jesus for His disciples are over. And so we want to hear those things before we go on and see what Jesus prays for Himself. If you're having needs, if you're having struggles, if you're having difficulties in your Christian life, I want to tell you the answers are in John 13 through John 17. And that's what Christ has revealed to us. Second thing, as we begin to go into the text and read it, I'm going to read verse 1 that we can begin to understand is that it is, as one announcer would say, showtime for Christ. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And I should remember those words because they've been said so many times in the Gospel of John when Mary comes to her son and says, will you make this water into wine or will you help these people? And Jesus says, what is that between Me and thee? This isn't really my problem at this point. It is not yet My hour. What's He saying there? It's not My hour to demonstrate that I am the Son of God. And as He lived in the world, He said that a number of times. It is not yet My time. When they came to kill Him, and destroy him. Here's what it says. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Because they didn't like that. They could hear that he was claiming to be from heaven. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. And here's the reason why. Because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And then I come to John chapter 17, and he tells his father, the hour has come. And I should not miss the reality of the anxiety that would beginning to swell in the heart of Jesus. He was fully human and he was fully divine, but we will see that he is anxious over his impending death, over his impending torture, over his impending rejection by his father, and we should never think that it was a picnic for him. We should remember what he said in Hebrews, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Because he was able to look beyond the cross and see the joy of having fellowship with you and me and those who are redeemed forever. He was able to look beyond that, the cross and the pain and the agony, and see the future, and it motivated him to walk towards the cross. We referenced last time the fact that as they were going to Jerusalem, do you remember this? Jesus kept telling them, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed and killed. And he was going in front of the disciples and they were amazed that he would go this way when any other sane person would go that way if this is impending death. But he knew and he came to this very hour for this very purpose. And the point of his hour is simply this. The hour has come, which is the hour of his death and his resurrection. And guess what his death and his resurrection do? Tells us in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The Son will be glorified in this way, like no other way, when he gives his life for the world and for his people. It is through the cross that Jesus receives the ultimate glory. One man said it like this. When Jesus calls you to follow, he calls you to come and die. And as we will look through this text and understand how I can glorify God and how you can glorify God, you should say the same thing. Father, the hour has come. But not for you to be crucified, but for you to crucify yourself. Because those who are Christ's have crucified themselves with their passions and lusts. And so just as Jesus was ultimately glorified through the greatest difficulty, we should learn from the words of Jesus, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be least. And whoever desires to be Lord, let him be your servant. And so we are called to the very same things that Christ is called to. And it is through suffering that glory is gained for us, can I say that? And for God. Now notice in verse 1, as we refer to it here, I'll read his words again. He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. There is a sharing of the glory of God, and here is how it works. Every one of us, and first of all Jesus, let me start with him, by the Father glorifying the Son and honoring him through this event, what does he gain ultimately? He gains glory for himself. In the same way, when God comes and determines to honor you and glorify you by being humbled, by denying yourself and taking up your cross, by serving others and by loving others, is he will give you glory, and every ounce of glory we have ever received will all be a reflection of that it was all of God. I love the story of the man who taught the students how to study. I can't remember the name right off, but he was standing here and he had them take a special test, and every one of them passed the test. And it was called Stand and Deliver. You might even remember this story. And as he was over here clapping his hands for each one of the students who stood up and received their diploma or their certificate, who was receiving glory? Well, he did it. No, they didn't. No, he did it. He taught them and he motivated and he called them and he brought them to the point in the exact same way. When we get to glory and if we receive a crown or if we receive any honor, if we have done anything good for God, in the end it will all go back to the Father, who will receive all of the glory for all of the work that he has done through us. And that's why Jesus says it like this: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And we would say it's very selfish if he stopped right there. But here is his desire, that your Son may glorify you. And I should even pray in my own life, Father, help me to be humble. Help me to serve. Help me to be forgiving. Help me to crucify myself, to gain whatever glory can be gained for the cause and the name and the honor of God. That's what he did. I hope that's what you will do. It's very important to notice, to step back a little bit from the text, how Jesus goes through this last day. How does he go through it? He prays. And we would certainly be remiss if we didn't notice the fact that he prays. Why did he have to pray? Jesus had communion with the Father. They could commune in other ways, which we don't even understand. But he loved to talk to his Father. He loved to recognize his Father, and he did it all the time. Here's how often Jesus prayed. The scriptures say that he prayed at his baptism, Luke chapter 3. The scriptures say that he prayed early and alone. Now, in the morning, having risen a long way before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And you can't tell me that he did that for the exposure of the disciples. He did it because he needed to, because he wanted to. He desired to spend time with his Father. Luke 5 says, so he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed often. He prayed regularly. He prayed alone. He prayed early. He prayed long. Listen to this verse. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And that's in Luke chapter 6. And what he was doing when he prayed all night in prayer before God was he was getting ready to choose the 12 disciples. So he's praying about their names, and God, give me wisdom. Father, please lead me. Perhaps the one he prayed about the most is Judas. He knew from the beginning, the text tells us, who it was who would betray him. And so he goes through the crowd. Levi, why don't you come? Goes down. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, why don't you come? Bartholomew, which I think is Nathaniel, why don't you come? And then he chooses Judas. And can you imagine getting there thinking, do I really want to choose you this day to come? And he chooses even Judas to come, knowing full well that he was the one who would betray him. And so in those events, when he had decisions, when he struggled, when he was alone, the one event that is very fascinating, he prayed in major crises. In Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, what happened to Christ is the people were planning on coming to make him king. And the text says that he thrust his disciples into a boat and he got up into the top of the mountain as fast as he could. I added the fast as he could stuff. But he got up into the mountain directly because he was feeling the temptation to be king. He knew the disciples could not handle this offer and this glory, and so he pushed them out into the middle of the storm. Jesus often sends us to storms just at the right time. And Jesus went up into the mountain and he prayed after this event. I believe he probably prayed more for his disciples. Lord, help them. This may be a very critical time in their life. Whatever the case may be this morning, the thing that we have to notice the most about Christ is that he prayed for himself. Now, let's just stop and reflect for just a moment as he prayed what it is that he was doing. His prayer in this section, if you would read down through it and you started to circle or mark the number of times you see the word glory mentioned, will tell you that that is the correct assumption, that his prayer is that the Father would be glorified. It is a high priestly prayer. I'm not denying that, but I think it is more than that. I think it is a passion for the glory of God. Let's talk for just a minute, if we can, about what it means to glorify God and what the words themselves mean. If you were to go to the Old Testament and talk about glory, the word glory is kavod. You can hear it in the word ikabod, which means no glory. After the daughter-in-law of the prophet Eli passed away, she cried out and she named her baby Ichabod. The glory has departed. There is no glory. It means to be weighty. It means to be heavy. A term that comes up in these days, it means to have gravitas. That's exactly what it means. It means to have a nobility. And then finally, it means to have a brilliance. And so the glory of God is the honor and the respect and the nobility that he deserves. And I would challenge you, if you started out this morning and you were to try and attempt to give God all of the glory that he deserves, would you be able to finish before the service was over? You would never finish, because God's glory is infinite, and so we should always be praising him. The glory of God and his brilliance was seen in the wilderness when they followed the pillar and the cloud. It was seen in the mountain when they went up to talk with God. It's very fascinating in Exodus chapter 24. I want you to go there, if you will. In Exodus chapter 24, we see the glory of God being revealed to some of the children of Israel. Exodus 24, verse 9. And then Moses went up, and also Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, you would stop right there and say, I thought no one has seen God. Well, we're told in verse 1 of the same chapter that they were to come up from afar, and so God allows them a little bit of distance to see his glory. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, this is God's feet, as it were a paved work of sapphire stones, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. In other words, God didn't strike them dead, though that would be typically what he should have done for even sharing in his glory. And so they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. God revealed his glory to them at that time. And as Moses in chapter 34, 6 and 7 did the same thing, he prayed, God, please show me your glory. And so God did show him his glory in 34 and revealed who he was. In the New Testament, we see the same thing, where the word glory is not kavod. The New Testament is a different language, and the word is doxa, and it means to have an opinion, for something to seem or for something to appear or to something to come into focus. And so to glorify God in the New Testament sense means that what I'm to do is I am to paint a picture of the awesomeness of God before the eyes of the world. He is lovely. He is beautiful. He is holy, and he is just. And as I paint those pictures, as I make him seem real, and I make him seem heavy and have a nobility and to be glorious, then I am glorifying him in the world. And what we said earlier is everything I do, whether I eat or I drink or whatever I do, should all be to the glory of God. And so I'm painting these pictures because of the way I drive my car, or because of the way I paint my house, or because of the way I do my work. I am painting the picture for the watching world and for the angels who are watching above, the truth that God is awesome, that God is wonderful. And if I don't, that I am throwing mud on the very picture that I'm trying to paint. Now, when we say that this morning, we talk about our need to glorify God. It always brings us down to what I think is a fascinating, and I hope it could be a helpful question to ask for you this morning. Doesn't God's demand for glory sound like egotism? Like one person called it divine egotism, that he's selfish. No one else can say, worship me. No one else can say, give me glory. And God comes down and he not only invites it, he demands that we glorify him. I mean, what is he, stuck on himself or something? Is he in love with himself, and is that okay? Well, some of you have asked that question, I'm sure, in your mind, and I have too. And so for this morning, what I want to show, just in conclusion, is that God has something better in mind than just absorbing, imbibing all of his worshipers and destroying them. You know what the devil does? The devil always destroys his worshipers. You see that every time the devil bids someone to come and worship, he tries to get their soul, he tries to get them to eat the apple or that fruit in the garden, and come. He destroys, and he kills. Whenever the Father bids someone to come and dine, come enjoy my presence, come and enjoy my love, come and glorify me, he doesn't kill them. He gives them life. Now that's why verse 3 is so interesting. He says, I want to give them, I want what you have given, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. What Jesus wants to do is paint a picture of the Father before the watching world so that they can come to the point of really and fully knowing who he is. Now, here is the reason why it is just fine for God to say to people, you need to glorify me. Because God loves you. And God is interested, for whatever reasons, we're never told necessarily why, he's interested in sharing his glory with you. So that as he shares his glory with you, he knows what is the very best medicine for your soul. What is the very best medicine for your soul? As I gaze into the face of Jesus, as I worship the Lord of glory, I come to appreciate his beauty and his awesomeness and his wonder. And it is not God who is changed, it is I. We change as we gaze into the face of glory, and we all with an unveiled face, as beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory. And so God's concern is, yes, partly he is God and he is creator, and he does sit on the circle of the earth, and when he speaks he does destroy the timbers and cause the deer to go into labor. But he also knows that if you would come and glorify him, you would be changed. You would be drawn into his presence. And you would find in your life that satisfaction, that joy, and that pleasure you can never find in anything else. John Piper, though I wasn't reading him this week, I didn't have the book I was hoping for, says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying, and that is exactly what I am saying this morning, that God shares his glory so that we can be swallowed up in it. How do I be swallowed up in the glory of God? Well, first of all, I need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I need that glory to shine on my heart. This is what we refer to as salvation. God's glory is there, and our eyes are closed and blind, and we look away. And Paul says this. He says in 4:3 of 2 Corinthians, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So here's this person. He's hiding, he's turning away, he's turning off the lights, and he's even got a veil over his face, which is from the devil, so that the glory of God doesn't shine on him. So the first thing I would do is I would do what he says in verse 7. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I want to hold up the light for you this morning. If that is your circumstance, Jesus Christ died on a cross to be both Lord of the dead and the living, and he will save you if you turn to him. That is the light of the gospel, and it shines on our hearts. And as I turn, and God helps us to turn, and he takes that veil off of our eyes, so all of a sudden we can begin to see the light of Jesus, who is a reflection of the light of God. And so in the process of coming to enjoy the awesome glory of God, I need Jesus to shine on my heart. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, then you can never enjoy. You know, you look out, you see a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset or a beautiful lake, and it stirs our hearts. There is nothing that will stir our hearts like the glory of God. Jesus prays that he would glorify God. I pray that we will glorify God and find our hearts enraptured in love, as we love him and he loves us. He shares with us his glory, and we come to know who the Father really is. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning as we close in prayer, as we consecrate this time to you, to give you the glory. Because when we give you the glory, we are changed. When we see your glory, we are transformed, transfigured. If we are lost and we give you glory, we see the light of Jesus as it shines on us. We are redeemed. We are saved. And Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that even now they would look and see the Lord Christ, realize what he has done, come to him in repentant faith, trusting and finding that the light is beautiful, that they should come to the true light, which is God. And I pray for the rest of us. We need to consecrate ourselves too as believers, that if we have failed to crucify ourselves, if we have failed to humbly submit to you, that we would see that when you call us to follow, you call us to come and die to ourselves, deny ourselves, take up the cross, so that you could receive the glory. Help us to be convicted about that. We are so poor at crucifying ourselves. We are so great at taking ourselves off of the altar. We need to give ourselves back again. I pray that as we finish this service this morning, that we would do what Paul has called us to do. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of worship. It's the least that we could give you, the Lord of glory. Help us now to get things right with you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.